Oh, happy day, what a glorious day. How meaningful that is, just the song, the words that we sing and the scripture that backs those up. And pray for Julia's friend who is in Germany.
She's in Colorado, but they just lost a baby over 5 years.
They lost a, she served with Julia in Germany as a missionary, and they just lost their baby at 35 weeks. So pray for her. And Christine sold two bowls to stud company Gen X, and they're now, those bowls are available the world around. So praise the Lord. And then pray for our leaders, pray for this whole election cycle that's coming up, and pray for God's people. I'm adding that, to rise up and to be heard. And with that said, we'll launch right into chapter 4, Daniel, because I started this on March 13th, and I hurried. I thought I had this idea in my head that I could cover 37 verses in one message, and so I rushed through 37 verses, but I left so much out that we have to go back and do it again. But I was discussing this week how sometimes I can talk a lot, and I was discussing that with my family, but I finally came up with an answer. When people say, boy, that went long, or someone times me, says, wow, you preached for 42 minutes, you know, which is, that's my comfort zone, 42 minutes. All I can say is we didn't get where we are today by me keeping my mouth shut. So I'm going to keep talking. Thanks, Ron. I'll take that as an endorsement. But the last time we were in Daniel, you might remember that we were talking about, we framed this in the political context of today, because this book was written 2,676 years ago, or thereabouts by my calculations, or at least that's the time when these events happened. And this book that of Daniel that was written 2,676 years ago is still relevant today. It could have been in today's newspaper or on the internet this morning as you were checking out the news. And you say, well, how does this help us understand what we're seeing in the world today? Well, what it helps us is to understand what we're seeing in the world today from a biblical perspective. Now, this Tuesday, if you live in Wisconsin, we have a primary election. And there's a lot riding on this primary, and there's a lot of discussion going on how to vote, who to vote for, what to vote for. And I've had people all over the board tell me how I should vote. And some of them are well-respected people. Some are well-respected people in their own little circles. But a couple of weeks ago, I referred to Romans chapter 1, because in chapter 1 of Romans, we see what is really the driving problem behind the problems of our world. And it can be identified. People say, what's wrong with the world? And what is the world coming to? But if you check history, you can go back 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 200 years, 2,000 years, and we find that what was wrong in the world then is still what's wrong in the world today. And that is, the problem is identified for us in Romans 1:28, where it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And that's it. The problem is that they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. There is no political answer to the problems in this nation or in the world. Our leaders gather to solve problems, summits all the time. Meeting of the minds, world leaders getting together, tours of all the different areas around the world. But the problem is that they reject God. In Psalms chapter 2, I want to go there just briefly, and we'll come back to this when we wrap things up. But Psalms 2, verse 1 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger. Now, when we get to chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel puts this in perspective, because the leaders of the earth get together and plan and conspire and come up with treaties and everything else, but yet it's the Lord who determines the outcome. It's the Lord who puts leaders in place and takes them down at the same time. Now, what we have in the fourth chapter of Daniel is a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar. And the bottom line in this testimony is one statement that he repeats four times. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. I'll just give you a quick history update. Babylon is the nation that went in and took the Israelites captive. In 586 BC was the first invasion. There were three invasions. That was the first one, then two subsequent ones in the next few years. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and about 70 other young men were taken captive in that invasion. Now, Daniel was in the kingly line. Daniel was a product, you might say, of King Josiah's revival years before. Israel had lived in a state of rebellion and a rejection to God for king after king after king. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old, it says. His dad died. His dad was an evil king. When Josiah was 18, they were remodeling the temple, and they found in one of the walls a copy of the law of God. And they began to read it, and Josiah was convicted, and he said, we need to serve God. We need to live according to the law of God. We need to obey him. And so Josiah turned to the Lord, repented of his sins and of his country's sins, and he led his people in obedience to the Lord. And down through the years, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others became believers, and they were brought up in the things of the Lord, and they understood the scriptures of the Old Testament as was available to them at that time. And so when the Babylonians invaded Israel, they took the cream of the crop, the Daniels and the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and the Abednegos, and the king took them to Babylon and put them to service in his courts. And they went through a three-year training period, which we talked about, in a time where they tried to immerse them into the culture and to change their mindset into all those things. And so King Nebuchadnezzar now is giving us his testimony, because after about 35 years, this is about 35 years into his kingdom, into his rulership, he's finally a full-fledged, all-in believer, as Herman read that verse earlier. Now, the statement that he repeats four times in this personal testimony is that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of mankind. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of mankind. That's the message here, and that is that God rules. And that means things don't happen by chance. They're not coincidental. They're not fate. But God rules in the earthly kingdoms. And I'm not going to go over this whole chapter again. If you missed it on March 13th, I invite you to go to our website, which is martintowncommunitychurch.org. And have a listen to the message from then, or ask Preston for a hard copy after church is over today, and he'll be glad to give you one. Now, let me review what has happened leading up to verse 28. It starts out with Nebuchadnezzar making a global announcement to his kingdom. And that's a worldwide announcement, because he ruled the known world at that time. No king before him, no king since him. No ruler has ever had as much authority over the people of the earth as what Nebuchadnezzar did. God gave him that authority. And what he says in the first three verses of chapter 4, in my paraphrase, is he says, I want to talk about the Most High God, how great he is, how mighty he is, how his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's what he's saying. It's very likely that verses 1 through 3 belong in chapter 3, because that would have been right after the fiery furnace ordeal, when he saw the four men walking in the fire when there should have been three dead men consumed by the fire. And he came out of that and he said, oh, God is powerful and wonderful, and his dominion goes from age to age. And he said all those things, but it was very short-lived, because just like it was in chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted his dream, he said all these same things, but then he went right back to his paganism. The evidence of God was everywhere around him, but he seems to be a slow learner. And we say, boy, what a dummy, right? But maybe we're slow learners too, because we have the evidence of God around us. We have God's written word to instruct us. We know what is right and what's wrong. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we have all the warnings in Scripture. Be on the alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour who he may. All these things, but yet we fall headlong into evil and sinful things. And so we get to, by the time we get to verse 4 of chapter 3, a lot has happened to the king. It says that he was at ease in his palace, meaning that the world was prospering under his leadership. He'd been king for about 35 years at this point. And while they had no fear of enemy attack, the whole world was in his domain and was at peace. They weren't worried about ISIS. They weren't worried about a nuclear threat from Iran or North Korea or any of those things. They weren't worried about anything. Everything was under control, and he was at ease in his palace. He went to sleep, and he had a dream. And when he woke up, the dream scared him to death. And so he called in his wise men, just like he did in chapter 2, and none of them could tell him the meaning of the dream. And finally, he had Daniel come in, and Daniel could tell him his dream, because it says in chapter 1, verse 17, that God had given Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And so the king tells Daniel his dream, and this dream was an unusual dream. In his dream, there was a tree, he said, that reached up, stretched all the way up till it touched the sky, and the whole world could see that tree. It was visible to everyone in the whole world, and on that tree, it had beautiful leaves and branches, and they went way out, and it says the birds came and built their nests in the branches and the leaves, and the wild animals came underneath it and sought shelter. And it produced beautiful fruit that fed all the beasts and the birds and the people of the world at that time. And then he said in his dream that an angel appeared and shouted, cut down the tree. And so the tree was cut down, and they cut off its branches and they shredded its leaves, it says. And all that was left was a stump. They scattered the fruit, and all that remained was the stump. And it said in there, the angel said, leave the stump. And they put a band of bronze and iron around it to hold it in place so it wouldn't completely rot and fall off. And then, in turn, Daniel tells the king what the dream means. And he says, in beginning at verse 20, he says, the tree you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelled, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. You have become great and strong. And your greatness has grown until it reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 years pass by. Now notice, we've gone from talking about the tree to putting it in a personal pronoun, him. So now the tree is King Nebuchadnezzar. And the judgment that God brings on him is 7 years to live out in the field like a beast of the field, like an animal on all fours, eating grass and foliage. And he says He says, you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with dew of heaven. And 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So this judgment is on you. And Daniel hesitated to tell the king this because he didn't want to be the bearer of bad news, especially not to an egomaniac, because it was illegal to tell the king something bad, because the king didn't have to put up with that. He would just take you out and have you executed unless you could make him smile. But Daniel, in compassion, was forthright with the king. And he said, this judgment is coming on you. But then Daniel gives him a ray of hope, because in verse 26, he says, in that day it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be restored to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. In other words, you'll get your kingdom back, Daniel says, when you acknowledge God. Until then, you'll be a madman, a maniac, a beast. And you have to recognize that God rules and submit yourself to him, obey him, and do his will as revealed in the scriptures. That's what Daniel says to his king. In verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Now here Daniel really starts treading on dangerous ground. Have you ever offered anyone unsolicited advice before in your life? You ever go up to somebody and say, well, my advice would be, and what's usually the outcome? Who asked you for your advice? Now, when you're dealing with your children, that's different. You have to give them unsolicited advice, and we don't care what they think, because we're right, and they need to hear it. And you might think I'm joking, but I'm not. And so we give advice, and we say, well, you know, in this case, I think this is what you should do, that's what you should do. Now, Daniel tells the king, this judgment is on you. You are going to be relegated to an animal in the field. You're going to eat grass. Your hair, it says, is going to grow out like the feathers of an eagle. And you're going to have claws the same. Now, I know that the bald eagle is our national bird, right? And it represents strength and freedom and all that stuff. And there's a lot more of them around now. If you notice, they're like all over the place because they were an endangered species for so long. But they're a pretty ugly bird. They are a carnivore, and they attack. And they swoop down and swoop up cute little bunnies, you know, and they eat them, and they make no apologies. This king is going to look like that, only he's going to be a beastly thing. He's going to be a horrible sight. That's what's coming. But Daniel says to him, may I interject here, and may I give you a bit of advice, and may my advice be pleasing to you. I hope you will accept it. And this is his advice, verse 27, break away now, he says, from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. He says, break away from doing evil. Turn to the Lord and start doing what's right, and maybe God will prolong your prosperity. And that's an invitation. And what he's saying is, if you will repent, and if you will go in the path of righteousness and acknowledge the true God, if you will turn from your sin, God will withhold his judgment. It's a warning with a promise of blessing for repentance. But the king must break with sin, and he must enter a righteous relationship with God. And that's really what we should be praying. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 2 that we are to pray for those that are over us. Pray for the rulers and the kings, Paul said. And I mentioned the last time, in fact, on March 13th, our homework assignment actually was that we had to pray for two world leaders. And we should be praying for their salvation. We should be praying that they would hear the warnings of Scripture, and that they would turn from their sin and their wickedness and their unrighteousness to the living and true God. And Daniel is really saying what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. And like I said, Daniel knew the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures. He knew what they said. And when Daniel spoke to the king, he could speak from experience of his knowledge of the wisdom that God had given him by practicing obedience to his word. And Daniel said in Isaiah 55, Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and he will abundantly pardon. That is an invitation to King Nebuchadnezzar to repent. But Nebuchadnezzar ignores the warning and the plea. And this is, frankly, the mercy of God. God is giving him some time. And God gives all of us time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 in the New Testament, God says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." So God says through the Apostle Paul, "In the time of my favor, in the period of grace, when I looked favorably upon you, I have given you the opportunity to turn from your way and turn to me. You have the opportunity to be obedient, to submit to the word of God and to live by it, and to commit to Jesus Christ." And he says, "I heard you during this time of my favor. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of now is the day of salvation." In John 6:37, Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So God has given us this invitation, and he's given us time to come to him, because God is patient. For some people, maybe he gives 15 years. Maybe someone else gets 32 years. Maybe somebody gets 79 years. It's all in God's timetable. It's all in the time of God's favor. And you can ask yourself, how old were you when you gave your life to Christ? That's how patient God is with us. But the king, he ignored Daniel's warning. He did not repent. He did not turn to the Lord. He did not receive the blessing that God had for him. Instead, he received judgment. It says in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar the king. So all these things in his dream happened to him. It says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So God told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, this is what's going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar just went about his life work, and he ignored it. He ignored Daniel's plea to repent. He must have forgotten about Daniel's ability to interpret dreams back in chapter 2. He must have forgotten about the four men walking in the fiery furnace. He was so filled up with himself and so proud of his own kingdom and the things that he accomplished that he placed himself above God. And that's what happened here. And so this is the king's own testimony. And he says in verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as the royal residence by my might and my power and for the glory of my majesty?" He took credit for everything that God had given him, and he was proud of it, and he was boasting. And he's looking out over the massive hanging gardens of Babylon and all the other things, and he's basking in all of it. And it says in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Now, if you're the king, you've had all these experiences. You've had these conversations with Daniel. Daniel has told you that your kingdom's going to be torn from you. And you're sitting around, you're looking out over all the beauty, the whole world's at peace, and you're just living the good life. Living the dream. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven says, "Nebuchadnezzar." That would be scary. That'd be scarier than a dream. That'd be scarier than somebody sneaking up behind you and grabbing you. That'd be scarier than anything, because it goes on. It says, you will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. And seven times, meaning 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and given them to anyone, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Remember the verse I read from Psalm 2, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. That's because sovereignty is given and removed by God. Rulers are where they are because God has put them there. That's his sovereignty in action. And the rulers of the world are where they are because God has put them there for judgment or for good. It's the Most High, as we saw in verse 17, who establishes the rulers. And so you say, well, why is this judgment coming upon Nebuchadnezzar? Well, first of all, he rejected God, and he rejected the revelation of God. He was a vile and cruel and violent man. And there are records in the scriptures. There's record of the evilness that this man had in Jeremiah 29, in 2 Kings 24 and 25. He did terrible, evil things. He was arrogant, and he was proud. But most of all, and the final reality, is that he refused to repent. He refused to renounce his sins. He just went on the way he was going, and everything God said would happen, happened. It says in verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled and he was driven away. He began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God will bring down every proud heart and every proud ruler. But that's not the end of the story, because the end of the story is actually a good ending. It says in verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. God gave him back his mind. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And you know, you might be educated, you might be elite, you might have money, or you might not have any of those things. But all that awaits a person who rejects God is judgment. The scriptures say it is appointed unto us to die once, and after this, the judgment. But we also know that for those that have received Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, taken him as Savior, Jesus says in John 5:24, he who believes in me has passed out of judgment, out of condemnation, out of death, and into life. So Jesus has already suffered that for you and I, if we're believers in him. But for the unbeliever, judgment and the wrath of God is what remains. And so in verse 35, it says that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, I now understand. I'm not in charge. God's in charge. And he finally acknowledges God. And there's good theology here too, by the way, in verses 34 and 35, because he acknowledges all these attributes of God, that God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is unchangeable, superior, sovereign, true, just, compassionate, gracious, and merciful. He says all those things in verses 34 and 35. And the only hope for the world, the only reprieve we get on final judgment, is the salvation of leaders and the salvation of people. And that's why we pray for the salvation of our leaders. The fence around the stump, the band of iron and clay, protected that stump for the 7 years that he was out there. No other king in Babylon rose to the throne. And usually there'd be a rush to fill that position. And it's most likely that Daniel oversaw the kingdom during that time. We don't know that, but it wouldn't surprise me if he did. And when the time came, he came back and God restored him, Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 36 that his people sought him out, his counselors looked for him, and his nobles sought him out. He established his sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to him. So he became even greater than he was before. And in verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now that's an amazing testimony. So in conclusion, don't think we're done yet. This is a long conclusion. There's only one king, and that is God. And there's only one anointed by that king, and that is Jesus Christ. Back to Psalms chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence." And in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way." That's what's going to happen to the world that rejects Jesus Christ. And the last line of Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "How blessed are all of us who found refuge in him." And so you say, what's wrong with our world? And what's wrong with our world is that it has rejected God. And it's the same thing that's always been wrong. So then you say, well, what are the solutions to all of the things that come from that? Well, the only solution, as stated in Psalm 2, the only solution is to worship God by honoring his Son, the only Savior, the only hope. So then the next question is, well, how do we do that? Well, let me put this in today's setting, this Tuesday. If you live in Wisconsin, I have an assignment for you, but I have an assignment for you if you live in Illinois, too. Anybody live not in Wisconsin or Illinois? If that's the case, your assignment's the same as the Illinois people. This Tuesday, we have a primary election. And we have a responsibility, I believe, as believers, to vote for the people, the person, or the people who most closely identify with biblical principles. Now, if I throw out a political figure, you're going to smile. Donald Trump. I told you. I had a professional friend of mine tell me that that's who I had to vote for, Preston and I. Because, this is the reasoning, we cannot have a contested convention. Because what will happen is that Trump will be rejected, and whoever gets the nomination will get the nomination, but all those votes for Donald Trump will be lost because he has a lot of votes from both sides. And people will feel like they got robbed. But this is what I say. When you vote, whether it's Tuesday or in November or whenever, anytime in your whole life, you vote your conscience. Because Daniel always stood on biblical principle, even if it meant judgment and punishment. Daniel served under four pagan kings. And Daniel didn't get in there and try to change the kingdom. He didn't get in there and try to change the perspective. What Daniel did was he lived for God. And he didn't compromise. We saw it in the diet. We saw it in the brainwashing techniques. We'll see it with the lion's den and Daniel's friends did it with the refusing to bow down. God will never let his people down. Nations and leaders come and go, but God's people remain safe in the fold. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Now, if a godly candidate gets 30% of the vote, let's just say, politicians and others will know that there are at least 30% of the people holding to godly principles. If those 30% vote for someone ungodly because the godly person has no chance of winning, then others will assume no one cares about godly principles. And by the way, you also lose your voice. And what are we as believers? We're salt and light in the world, right? And if we want to change the direction of our country, it begins down here in the trenches. And it trickles up. And we put into places people who agree with our biblical perspective. And we cannot throw that away. And I always talk about the remnant of believers. And God was willing, by the way, to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if Abraham could have found 10 believers in those towns. Abraham went to God and he said, "If I find 50, will you spare them?" God said, "Yes." He said, "If I find 40, yes. If I find 30, yes." He said, "Please forgive me." Abraham said, "If I find 20, and God said, "Yes." And Abraham said, "Please don't be angry with me, but if I find 10 believers, will you spare the judgment?" And God said, "Yes." But he couldn't even find 10. And we're a remnant. You're a remnant. I'm a remnant. And if we stand true and we believe with unwavering faith, God will be true to us. Now, if you live in Wisconsin, you have to go out and vote. That's your assignment. If you live in Illinois, you have to pray for those in Wisconsin who are voting and the leaders. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are confronted by the relevance of your word, its clarity and its power. And though we read an ancient document, we find that it knows more about current events than the people who are living them. So thank you for the warning given to us here. We know that you set up kingdoms and rulers and that you have done that and you will continue to do that for your own purposes, for judgment or for mercy. We thank you that no matter what happens in this world, that we have found a refuge in you, that you are our hiding place, that you are our safe haven, that our security comes through Christ. And we thank you for this promise in him. And I pray, Lord, that as we move forward, and as we as a people, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as a community of believers, not only here at Martintown, but at all the other places in this country that acknowledge you and serve you and love you and teach your word without apology and walk in obedience with that, no matter how difficult or how much pressure. We know, Lord, that you hear our prayers. And we know that the prayers of a righteous person accomplishes much. We know that our prayers come up before you as a sweet aroma and that you act in your time. And I pray, Lord, that this might be your time. I pray, Lord, that you might hear the voice of your people. And I pray, Lord, that we might have in places of leadership godly people who love and respect you, whose lives have been transformed. And I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, you guys can come up. We don't, this is as political as we'll ever get, but I want to tell you something. In churches all around the country during election years, there's candidates behind pulpits preaching agendas and everything else, and people say, you can't do that, you can't do that, but people do it, and we can do it. And I'm telling you not who to vote for, but how to vote, and that's different than endorsing someone, so you figure it out. Thanks.